We are in this series called The Greatest Stories Ever Told as we're looking at the parables of Jesus. And that word parable is really what it means is to throw something or lay something alongside something else. And so Jesus would lay these stories alongside the lives of his original hearers, his original listeners, and then, of course, also through our lives and alongside our lives as well, so that we might have a sense of what it means to live under the reign and rule of the King in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, most of the parables start off with Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven is like, and then goes on to talk about that. Well, I would wager that the two main reasons I've heard people give me for not being active in the church are these. The first one is this, is that people will say sometimes that people in the church seem just as lousy as everybody else. That's one of the reasons that I'll hear. And when they say that, usually what they'll do is they will cite some sin that they assume that they themselves are innocent of, but are certain that everybody else in the church is guilty of, maybe like racism or greed or hypocrisy. And so they ascribe that to people in the church and they say, well, they're just as lousy as everybody else, right? And so that's one reason that I hear. The second reason that I hear is this. With so much evil and suffering in the world, belief in a good and loving God is just a tough pill to swallow. And here usually they cite some evil that is ascribed to God's ineptitude or lack of love or lack of power to be at work in our lives or on the planet in some way. And the implication of the combination of these two charges is that if God and then on the other hand Christians could each clean up our act, just think of all the wonderful morally sensitive people that would decide to be part of the church. Now here's the problem with that is that you would think that if there's all these wonderfully morally sensitive people out there outside of the church, that they then would be creating these utopian societies apart from the church. And yet when we look at the headlines that come to us from the world in our news, however you get your news, you are pretty quick to see that there is no wonderful utopian morally sensitive society being built outside the church. Now let me just say this up front for all of you. I think the church is a mess. I'll just own that, right? There's messiness in the church. But the only thing that I think is more of a mess than the church is the world. And so the church is the most imperfect option, is the most perfect of all the imperfect options that we have available when it comes to this thing called community that God desires for us to have. This desire to get things sorted and to clean things up is a near universal human desire. We see it all the time. It's not just limited in conversations about the church. I think basically the entirety of politics is centered around the idea, let's clean up the mess that those other people have made. Whoever the other people are. In fact, case in point, the UK held its local elections, not talking about the ones that just happened, but the local elections happened last month, and there was a brand new political party that for the first time in history won its first seat in local government. And the name of this newly founded party is called the Rubbish Party. Did you see this headline? Now, the rubbish party, it's the UK word for garbage, waste, or littering. And according to the rubbish party's website, they want to get rid of waste, littering, or rubbish, wherever that is found, and they include in that governmental waste. But they also talk about things like people who don't clean up their dog doo-doo in the city parks. They want to get rid of all of that waste. They want to get rid of all of that rubbish. And they won their first local seat. The goal is to get rid of the rubbish they see all around them. You know, from time to time, the church has taken up this charge and certainly tried to clean up both our act and God's act, but we've never been quite able to pull it off in history. Throughout church history, there have been times whenever we've tried to purify the church, and usually that goes something like this. People will say, let's get rid of all the dead wood around here and pare things down to the really committed, really good people. Such attempts throughout history often end up creating a church full of people who look a lot more like those who crucified Jesus than those who actually followed Jesus. The moment that you begin to say, we're going to clean up the church so that we can be more reputable to the world around us, is the moment you start barring the door from anyone who doesn't have their act cleaned up to come in, because you don't want disrepute to come upon the church if you allow an addict to walk into the door, or you allow somebody who's struggling, or somebody who's stumbled, or somebody who's fallen. And yet, where else can those people find redemption? That is the gospel that we preach, that there is a God who loves us, not just after we've cleaned up our act, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you've heard the old saw about two Puritans talking to each other, and one said to the other, "There is none so righteous as me and thee, but if I'm honest, sometimes I worry about thee." I want to talk honestly about a cluster of these questions. Why are there evil and dangerous people in the world? And why doesn't God just get rid of them? And if he's going to do it eventually, why doesn't he just do it now? And if he's not going to do it right now, how are we supposed to handle it while we have to deal with evil and evil people while we wait for him? One day, Jesus told a story and addressed that exact set of questions. And so we're going to consider that story. But before we do, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we sing hallelujah in reflection back to you. And, Lord, your word tells us that every good and perfect blessing comes from you. And so even the blessing of being able to gather together, to be free, to have the freedom to gather, to worship you without fear of reprisal in this country, we thank you for that. As we come to your word now, would you speak to us? I'm so grateful, God, that we don't have to guess what you want to say, but instead you've given us the ability to communicate and you've recorded your word for us. Lord, would you now take these printed words of black type on a white page and make it living and active in our life? Would you plant it in our hearts and in our minds? And would it not return void, but would it bear and yield fruit in our life as we slow down to hear from you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hopefully you got a bulletin on your way in. You can go ahead and flip open to the center section and you'll see the scriptures that are there, as well as some teaching notes that you can fill out as we go throughout our time together this morning. Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And this is what it says. Here's another story that Jesus told. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the weed if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I'll tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and to burn them and put the weed in the barn." Now, do you understand Jesus' story? If you don't, don't feel bad, because neither did his closest followers, and they walked next to fields of wheat and weeds all of the time, which most of us probably aren't doing every day. And so they pulled Jesus aside at one point, just a bit later in Matthew chapter 13, and they asked Jesus to explain what it meant. And here's how Jesus explains the story, beginning in verse 36. Then, leaving the crowds aside, Jesus went into the house, and his disciples said, "Please explain the story of the weeds in the field." Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is a farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the kingdom of heaven. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into a fiery furnace, and where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen and understand." Now, this story has a few big ideas that speak to the cluster of questions about evil that I've already mentioned, about why are there evil people in the world? Why doesn't God do something about it? If he's going to do something eventually, why doesn't he do something about it now? And how are we supposed to handle them while we wait for his ultimate plan to unfold? And the first thing I would say from this passage is this, is that life is a mess now, but it won't be forever. And that's a point of hope for us, and we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Life is a mess now. What I love about the scriptures is that the scriptures are nitty-gritty in dealing with reality. They don't say that, no, it's not so bad, or that, no, actually, all the evil that you see is actually an illusion, like Hinduism would teach us. But instead, it says, no, it's actually real, and it is a mess right now, but it won't be like that forever. The words here that Jesus uses for everything that causes sin and all who do evil, that doesn't refer to those of us who drive 63 in a 55 mile an hour zone, right? He's speaking about something a little bit deeper. In the story and throughout Jesus' other teachings, it's clear that there is an enemy of God who tempts people to live lives of such consistent evil that they are eventually known as the children of the evil one. They are literally Satan's seeds. People who not only sin, but who cause others to sin. I'm talking about the person who turned your son onto drugs and didn't care that he was turning your son onto drugs because he just wanted to make a little bit of profit off of your son. I'm talking about the person at your workplace who is saying stuff that isn't true about you because she doesn't like you and she wants your job and she wants to get in good with the boss, and now you're in danger of losing your job for stuff that isn't even true. I'm talking about the person who's hitting on your spouse even though they know that your spouse is married and they don't really care that your spouse is married or what damage that might do to you, or if you have children, what damage that might do to your children. I'm talking about the guy who buys a traffic girl for a night of pleasure. We're talking about people whose life is all about doing whatever they want, and if it hurts other people or ruins other people's lives, who cares? Now, why will Jesus remove them? Well, he will remove them because Jesus hates the suffering that they cause, and he's going to stop it. And there are two ways that this suffering will end. They will either repent of their actions or they will be removed. But it's a mess now, but it won't be forever. He wants justice to be done, and he wants his people to be protected and to live in joy and safety. As he explains, the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. See, Jesus is telling us is that God's original plan is that we as people would have a good-only experience. In fact, in the Garden of Evil at one point, Garden of Eden, at one point there is a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. That word knowledge in the Hebrew, it's a little bit different than how we do it. We kind of adopt the Greek system where we think, oh, knowledge has to do with what we know in our mind. But the word in the Hebrew actually is closer associated with what we experience. And so up to that point, God had said, it is good, 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 until he comes to the day when he creates humanity and says, it is very good. So everything in humanity's experience at that point is only either good or very good. And he doesn't want them to experience the mixing in of evil, the experience of evil, into their, at that point, good-only experience. And yet, because we believed the enemy, rather than believing that God was out for our very best and wanted our good, we choose to mix evil into our experience. We chose that. And so now God is at work redeeming that choice and allowing us to return to his ultimate and final plan, which is a good-only experience whenever he creates the new heavens and the new earth, which is what Jesus is talking about here. When he comes in his final kingdom and final fulfillment, he will remove from his kingdom all who cause sin and all who do evil. Life is a mess now, but it won't be forever. Jesus is telling us that God's plan for an all-good world has temporarily been delayed, but is not ultimately defeated. Now, let's not sugarcoat this. For this to happen, we're told that the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom all who cause sin and all who do evil. The angels will throw them into fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And lots of people get troubled by this point of Jesus' words. They say stuff like this. Wait. This is the kind of rhetoric that drives me nuts about you Jesus people. You have all this talk about good people and the evil people, and the evil people get thrown into the fiery furnace. Isn't asking people to believe in this type of teaching the thing that causes them to actually be more violent and more evil? In fact, wouldn't we just be better off if we didn't believe in God at all? I mean, this is what the neo-atheists would try to sell us. The problem with the neo-atheists is that they seem not to understand that we just lived through the 20th century where we all tried that out and it didn't work so well. In the 20th century, there were all sorts of political regimes that sought to remove God from the political scene and really kind of expunge God from the existence in the culture. And they were going to build their own kind of utopian political kingdom on earth as they would want it to be. The problem, if you know anything about these regimes, is that they have gone down in history as the greatest perpetrators of evil in history. I'm talking about people like Hitler. I'm talking about people like Lenin and Stalin who didn't believe in the existence of God. I'm talking about people like Mao Zedong. I'm talking about Pol Pot in the killing fields. You see, the only thing that is worse than believing that there is a God who will eventually bring justice is when you don't believe that there is a God who will bring justice. And what's so interesting about the state collectivism, Marxism and communism as it unfolded is so many of those political leaders believed in communism for everybody else except themselves. So they lived in lavish palaces while the peasants starved. We see that unfolding right now in North Korea as well. And so people say, well, you know, I think the problem is that if we just didn't believe in God, then we'd be better off. Yeah, the problem is when we try that, we see humanity much worse off than whenever we believe in God. There's a guy that would actually make the case in the opposite, that believing in this God who then will bring justice doesn't make us more violent. Even if you think initially that might be the case of this doctrine, it's just the opposite. The guy's name is Miroslav Volf. He's a Yale professor who originally grew up in Croatia. And life in the 1990s in Croatia was unthinkable. You might remember the headlines. Serbs would come and literally kill your children and burn down your house. And Volf said that if you didn't believe in a God who brings justice, who punishes evildoers, when someone comes into your home and kills your children and burns down your house, and you don't believe in a God who will ultimately deliver some form of justice, then what are you going to do? And his answer is that you will then go and do that and more to those stinking Serbs that came into your house, killed your children, and burned down your house. You will be forced to have to take revenge if it's within your power to do so because you don't believe there's anyone out there that is going to seek justice on your behalf. But let's say that you do believe there's a God who will punish and remove evil. Then you don't have to do it. You don't have to take matters in your own hand. You don't have to retaliate and take revenge and kill them. Believing in a God who brings justice and removes evil might sound like a terrible doctrine on its surface. It might sound like it leads to more violence, but actually what history has shown us over and over again is that it actually leads to less violence. In fact, it is the only doctrine that has been proven to show us sociologically to restrain violence. And maybe even more importantly, it is the doctrine that Jesus taught us, not only here, but in other places as well. Which brings me to the second point we get from this story, which is this. When it comes to eternal judgment, Jesus knows what he's doing, and we do not. We want to get rid of dangerous and evil people now. The sooner the better. And I get that. We all get that. But Jesus wants us to trust that he knows what he's doing. If I were to summarize verses 27 to 30, Jesus is telling his followers, if I were summarizing it, something like this. If you follow me, you're often going to be surrounded by evil and evil people. You will find evil people where you live, where you work, in your family, maybe even sown in to your church as well. And you're going to want to eliminate them, but that's not your job. It's my job, and it's not going to happen now. It's going to happen later. And when we hear that, we want to say to God, God, you've got to be kidding me. Why don't you just do something about it now? Get rid of them now. Or if you're not going to get rid of them now, can we get rid of them now? And here's why God doesn't want that. The farmer says to the workers, if you try to tear out the weeds, you'll tear out the wheat. If you try to get rid of the weeds, you're going to end up damaging the wheat. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, there's really two options that Jesus might mean by this. Maybe he means both, but there's really two options. Jesus uses a specific word for weed. When we think of a weed, because of our culture and context, we can think of just kind of random grass, crabgrass. Maybe you think of a dandelion when you think of a weed. So you think of a wheat field with a bunch of dandelions growing in it. But that's not actually what Jesus had in mind, and it's not actually what Jesus said. What Jesus actually says, that word that is translated weed, he uses a specific word that's called darnel. And darnel is a specific type of rye grass. Now, here's the problem with this rye grass. Darnel is not just a weed, but when it grows up, it has seeds, but the seeds are poisonous. So if you feed them to your family, or if you mix it in with the wheat, the flour will be ruined and your family will get sick. Now, here's the problem. It's not so easy to tell darnel and wheat apart when they're growing in the same field. For example, on the screens, I brought you a picture of the two. One of those is wheat and one of them is darnel. And imagine them growing in a field together, and it's your job to go and figure out which ones you're plucking out as weeds and which ones you're keeping as wheat. Here's what the darnel that go. You can put up this, which one's the weed and which one's the wheat. Do you see how close they appear to each other? It wouldn't be that easy to tell them apart. And it's particularly hard to tell them apart whenever they're initially growing, because in fact, you can't tell them apart at all in their early stages of development. It's only towards the very end, when the harvest has come, that you can tell them apart based off of the fruit, or in their case, the seeds that they are yielding them. The reason Jesus doesn't ask us to get rid of evil people is that we wouldn't do a very good job of it. We would tend to think that someone is a weed when they might actually be a wheat. Or we would think, oh, that person's a wheat, and they actually end up being a weed. We can think that someone's a weed, and so we write them off. We look down on them until, while their story is unfolding, we think, oh, how could that story ever end up being a wheat story? That is definitely a weed story, and we just wish they would simply be gone. But God says to us in those moments, be patient. Don't write them off. Give that person some time. You might be surprised. That person might turn around. Let's say that you were given the job of uprooting some people and leaving others. It's your job to figure out, is this person a weed or is this person a wheat? And the very first case that comes to you is presented and assigned, and it goes something like this. In his teen years, he began living with someone. He got her pregnant. They weren't married. After living with her for 15 years, he dumped her and he got engaged to someone else, only because he knew it would advance his career. So drops the first girl, because he wants the second girl, but not really because he cares about her, but because he knows it'll bring career advancement. But it was a long engagement, 2 years, and so while he was engaged, he decided to live with a third woman who is not his fiancée. So he drops his fiancée, who's supposed to help him with career motivation, and begins to live with a third woman. Meanwhile, during this time, he grew up going to church, but he got sick of the church and he left the church in his early 20-somethings, and he then joined a crazy cult. He was part of a cult for quite some time, but he eventually got bored with that, and he ended up becoming an intellectual skeptic, where he just kind of thought God didn't exist at all, and he argued publicly that God didn't exist. He was like the neo-atheist before a neo-atheist was neo, so he was like the atheist of antiquity, I guess we could say. Weed or wheat? Should this person stay or go? Looks like a weed whenever you hear his story up to that point. But if you would pluck him out, if you would tear him out, you would be tearing out the future Saint Augustine, who's one of the most famous and important Christians in all of history. So one of the reasons that we don't get the job is that we often don't know what we're doing, but Jesus does. And so when he says, don't pull out the weeds, you'll damage the wheat, he could mean that you will make a mistake between the two, and so I can't assign that job to you. Another reason it's not time to uproot the wheat is that wheat and weeds that are growing close together in a field, their roots would actually be so closely intertwined that if you pulled up a weed, you might actually pull up the wheat that is right next to it because of the way that their roots intertwine in the soil. Now you might be thinking, well, then what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to just let evil run rampant? Are we supposed to just be passive in the face of evil and evil people and injustice? No, according to the scriptures, that's why God has given governing authorities who have a job given by God. Part of the role of a police force, a CEO, a governor, an army officer, a principal in a school, or a pastor in a church is to create law and order. As the scripture says, a person in authority, according to Romans 13:4, is God's servant, an angel of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And so part of the role of authorities is to create a space of justice and create a space of protection, where good can happen. So God has given us authorities to punish evil people and try to restrain them from doing even more. With evil people, authorities should either discipline them, arrest them, expel them, or confine them to jail if necessary. Jesus' parable is not denying that. Jesus' parable is not calling for passivity in the face of evil, but instead is saying that ultimately we live in a mixed world. It's just saying that no matter how much we do here and now, there are still going to be evil people and they're still going to be poisonous. And if you live in God's kingdom, you need to get used to the idea that God is not going to get rid of all of them right now. He'll eventually do that later. You know, it's interesting to me as we talk about evil and evil people, that Jesus came and he taught us how to live. He taught us this is how God wants you to live. He wants you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he wants to love your neighbor as yourself. But some people reject that. They say, no, I don't want that. I don't believe in God, or I don't want to love God, or I don't want to love my neighbor as myself. And they begin to live, in some sense, backward lives. They don't live lives forward as Jesus would call us to do it. They begin to live backward lives, reversing the commands of God, sometimes even doing that arrogantly so and being proud of the ways that they don't care or love their neighbor and they don't care or love God. It's always been interesting to me that the word evil, E-V-I-L, is simply the word live spelled backwards, L-I-V-E. You see, when we live backwards, we end up doing evil. And Jesus came to say, no, I want you to live forwards. And this is what it means for you to live forward and live under the reign and rule of God. And when you don't do that, you often then live backwards. And when you live backwards lives, you end up creating evil. So how then should we respond to the suffering at the hands of evil people? Well, there's a number of little sub-points there for you in the teaching notes that I want to walk you through. The first one is this: expect to suffer, but also expect a reward from God for your suffering. It's comforting to know that God will bring full justice later, but since God's allowing evil people to continue on for now, it's only rational to expect that you're going to suffer some. In fact, a big chunk of the Bible talks about that. Probably roughly a third of the book of Psalms, which teaches us how to pray, goes something like this: help God, I'm surrounded by these wicked, crazy people who are slandering me and persecuting me. Why don't you do something about it? Roughly a third of the book of Psalms is kind of something like that. So we should expect to suffer. But just because you're suffering, and this is important for some of you to hear, that doesn't mean you're not seen by God, and that doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Sometimes when suffering comes our way, we think, well, that just means that God has abandoned me. And yet the reality is, according to this parable, it's really because in this life, wheat is always surrounded by weeds. And so you should expect to suffer, but you should also expect a reward when you suffer for God. In fact, 1 Peter 3:13 tells us, now, who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Why would we not worry or be afraid of their threats? Well, ultimately, what the scripture would tell us is this: no matter what they can do to you, God is able to reward and do even more for you. I think of the story that Bakary Bunga told us a number of weeks ago of Idogo, who was taken into a mosque, his ears cut off, his arms cut off, his legs cut off, and then gasoline poured on him and lit on fire. What type of reward is God going to give a guy like that whose dying words to those persecuting him is, God loves you and he sent his son Jesus Christ so that you might know it. And because of that, those former leaders in Boko Haram have now come to Christ. And oh, by the way, they're now on the run for their lives from their former teammates, from their former organization mates. Don't be worried or be afraid of their threats, because at the end of the day, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all who cause evil, all who cause sin and all who do evil will be removed. The second thing I would say is this: pray to be protected and delivered from evil. Jesus prayed for our protection. Those who are followers of his, he says this, my prayer in John 17, my prayer is not to take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. And whenever his original disciples came to him and said, would you teach us how to pray? He included a prayer for deliverance in that short prayer. He says, our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So pray to be protected and delivered from evil. The third little subpoint there is, do not take revenge. Do I really believe that God will settle the score for those huge specific wrongs that were done to me? If I do believe that, if I do believe that God will not only bring justice, but his justice will be better than the justice I could take in taking my own revenge, because he won't make any mistakes about it, and I can't see into the human heart, and I can't see the totality of the story as it unfolds. If I believe that, then I can be freed from the poisonous need to take revenge. I can get on and live my life trusting that God will take care of it. And as I see how God will take care of it, that ultimately I will be satisfied that justice has been done for what has been done to me. In fact, Romans 12, verse 19 says it this way, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Brings us to that fourth and final subpoint, which is this. Thank God that he's made the way for weeds to become wheat. How do you respond to suffering? Well, you thank God that he's made the way for weeds to become wheat. You see, the scriptures tell us the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, instead he's being patient for our sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. You know, we can tend to think, when we just look at this story, this parable in isolation, well, you know, either you're a weeder or you're a wheat. It's just kind of, that's what it is. And so whatever your fate is, it's just kind of, it's just all in kind of a stoic category of fate, and just wait, and I guess you'll find out at the end of time. But when you pan the camera back and you take in the whole of Jesus' teaching, it's clear that there is one and only one way for the weeds to become wheat. And this is the point where I think we need to not kid ourselves. Even if we think that we are good people, or let me just speak for myself, even if I think I am a good person, I have to be honest and say that there's quite a bit of evil running through me too. Imagine if Jesus said to you, okay, listen, I'm going to let you do what you want, and you're going to do it right now, and you can immediately rid the world of all evil people in this world. But if you do it, it's not just going to get rid of the people who are 90% evil, it's also going to get rid of the people who are 9% evil. Are we so good that we're ready for that? I think if we have any self-awareness at all, we get quiet in a hurry. But here's the good news. Thank God he has created a way, the way, for my weedy self to be changed into a wheat. Let me put it this way. In God's creative genius, Jesus created the way so that when God destroys evil, he doesn't have to destroy me. That when God comes to remove from the new heavens and the new earth all who cause sin and do evil, he doesn't have to remove me. Jesus creates the way So that when he destroys evil, he doesn't have to destroy you. And it's called grace. And it comes to you and it comes to me only through the work of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And when we know that, our real and only true hope for inner goodness comes through the transformation of what Jesus Christ has done, where he takes our old weedy nature and he gives us a DNA transplant from the power of his Spirit into our lives, that slowly goodness can begin to come from the inside out because of him. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done, it's not just called grace. If you understand it, it's called amazing grace. And here's why. Because through Jesus, God has made a way so that when Jesus comes in all of his power and forever removes from this world everything that causes sin and all who do evil, he doesn't have to remove you or me. Jesus taught us to pray, Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as history unfolds, there will come a day where there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there will be no one causing sin and there will be no more evil. Because that is God's original and redeemed intent for all of history. And he's sweeping through the globe and he's gathering people up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's saying, if you have ears to hear this, I invite you to be part of it. Would you pray with me? Alex, could you come on up? As we pray, coming out of this story, let me just ask you this. What evil are you facing today that you need to entrust to God's justice? Maybe it's a person who's just doing evil to you. Maybe your heart is just bothered by the evil that is systematic across cultures and globe. Maybe it's just, gosh, another person drove a van. Another person slashed people in London. Another person, where is that going to happen next, God? I'm just weary of it. Where are you needing to entrust to God justice with the evil that comes to mind? Of course, when we face evil and injustice, we want to undo whatever part of that we can undo. But I think we also have to admit that it's beyond our ability to bring perfect justice at all places, at all times. So we do what we can do because that's the invitation we receive from God. And yet this parable tells us that his will on earth as is in heaven won't be fully and finally complete until his second coming. Let me ask you this as you pray, what evil do you need to pray protection and deliverance from? You don't just have to be passive in the face of evil. You don't just have to have a stiff upper lip and just say, okay, I guess I'll just have to suffer this. Maybe you need to say, Father, I join my prayer with Jesus's and I pray as he taught for protection and for deliverance from evil. And so God, now I pray for each person who calls Christian Assembly home, would you protect us from the evil one and deliver us from evil? I ask, Lord, that you would bring protection over our relationships, over our dating relationships, over our marriages, over our children, Lord, over our homes, over our apartments, over this campus, over our workplaces, over our businesses, over our schools, and over our neighborhood. Would you bring protection and would you deliver us from the evil one? Deliver us, God, from addictions, from gossip, from fear, from deceit, from greed, from hatred. Deliver us from false teachings. Deliver us from adultery. Deliver us from racism. Deliver us from injustice. Deliver us from wanting anything other than what you want for us. Deliver us from anxiety and worry that can consume our heart. Deliver us from doubting your beauty and your goodness. Deliver us from keeping our distance from our brothers and sisters. Deliver us, Lord, from our own fear and our own distrust of you. Deliver us from evil, we pray. And lastly, maybe some just need to hear, or even all, that he's made the way for weeds to become wheat. maybe you sense God speaking to you now. And you hear Him saying His word to you. It's time for you to receive My grace. It's time for you to be made new in that area, a new nature. It's time for you to come to Me or come back to Me, trusting that I am good and I want good for you. And to stop believing all the lies you've been told about Me. If you're ready to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, you could pray a prayer that would go like this. God, I see through Jesus' words that Your intention is good. And yet there is an enemy against You. But now I hear through Jesus' word that You're at work for my good, giving me time even now to respond to You. Would You take me as I am, but would You give me a DNA transplant, changing me from a weed to a wheat, that I might bear good fruit and live life forward, not backwards creating evil or causing sin? Because of what You've done on the cross, extend Your grace to me, but not only grace for forgiveness, but grace that empowers a new type of nature where a desire to know You and do Your will. If you pray that prayer, maybe for the first time, or maybe you prayed it before, but you're coming back to Christ, after the service, I'll just be up here. Would you just come up front? Let me know that. I'd love to just celebrate with you and pray with you for a moment. And so maybe as a closing prayer, we could all pray together and hear His good news to us, that though temporarily delayed, God's great plan for a world without pain, sin, or evil will not ultimately be defeated, and because of that, we can have hope. It's coming, and we are one day closer to it today than we were yesterday. We just have to wait. Why do we have to wait? We have to wait so that as many people as possible might join us together in the new heavens and the new earth. And while we wait, what do? We pray. And what do we pray? We pray the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. In fact, I want to have you open your bulletin if you would. And there's the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray at the very bottom there. I know there's a lot of translations of it, so I wanted to print it out so that we could all pray it and read and pray it together. Would you join me praying that aloud? Our voices beginning with Our Father. Our Father, who is in heaven, may Your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sin as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.